I don't know whether it's foolish or faith that caused me to allow my son to do that, but as it stands, I want to thank you for your attendance. Thank you for being here, supporting this effort this weekend. Why do we pray? There's a lot of possible answers to that question, but as we consider it, I want to direct our minds and direct our thoughts this direction. Why did the church pray? Why did our early brethren pray? And maybe if we could figure out why they prayed, what they prayed for, that will help us understand why do we pray or why should we pray. Now, thankfully, Greg laid such an amazing foundation, and he did such a good job with that, I don't have to try. I'm just going to give you verses and say this is why we do this, because now that we understand what prayer is, we can start answering this question, why do we pray? Brother Neil Pollard once said, prayer is the way we verbally communicate our thoughts and intentions of our heart to God. And so with that in mind, communicating our thoughts and the thoughts and intentions of our heart to God, let's consider why did the early church pray and why we should pray. Followers of Jesus were constantly in prayer, and if we look at the scripture, we will see this. If we look at Acts 2:42, the Bible says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this was not they did it once or twice on a Sunday. This word devoted indicates this was something they did on a regular, consistent basis. If you devote yourself to something, you almost become consumed by it. And as we look at the context of the passage, they did this on a daily basis. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, the text says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it in thanksgiving. And of course, we're familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, that does not mean that you should do nothing in your entire life except be sitting in a sealed off building praying without stopping. But it indicates that prayer should be a constant, continual, ongoing discipline. And while we look at the history of the church, which comes primarily from the book of Acts, we understand that men and women of God prayed, and they prayed regularly. And if we look at what they prayed for, one of the things we will find is they prayed for special concerns. Special concerns. Now, there was a time in which the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were present and ongoing in the Lord's church. We understand they are not today. However, one of the things we will notice, whether we're talking about the miraculous age of the Holy Spirit or the Christian age today as it stands, prayer accompanied both. If we look at the various instances in which someone did something in a miraculous way, for instance, when Peter raised Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, what did he do first? He prayed. When Paul healed Publius' sick father, he laid hands on him and he prayed. When we look at the account of the miraculous gifts being passed on by the apostles to those in Samaria, one of the things we will notice is that before that actual transference takes place, the apostles prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And perhaps one of the most telling for me is found in John chapter 11. Jesus in John chapter 11 is standing before the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And the Jews make sure he understands, do you really want us to take away the stone? He's been dead 4 days. What's the problem? He's going to stink. He's begun to decompose. He is not just mostly dead, as the movie would say. He is all dead. But that's not a problem for Christ. But before Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, what does Jesus, the Son of God, do? He prays. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And then and only then does he command Lazarus to come forth, and he does. So even though these men possessed the ability to do miraculous things, it was not an island of itself, if you will. It was almost always to a point accompanied by prayer to God. Now, what about the church after, or a separate and apart from, the miraculous gifts? We find that prayer also accompanied non-miraculous events as well. In fact, as we studied this morning a little bit in James chapter 5 already, the writer there says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And we are familiar with the concept of prayer today, are we not? We have someone who is sick. What is the very first thing that we do? We ask the church to pray for the individual. We can no longer manifest the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today, but yet we still believe in the power of God to heal someone, so we pray. If we don't believe in the power of God to heal someone, why are we praying for God to intervene and restore them to health? The church prayed any time they had a special consideration or a special concern or something came up. And as we're going to see, the early church prayed over everything. Everything. What else did the church pray for? They prayed for the same things we do. They prayed for help, for strength, for endurance in times of trial, temptation, and tribulation. And there was a lot of trial, temptation, and tribulation for the brethren in the first century. We talk about trial and temptation and tribulation today, but I wonder sometimes if we really pay attention to what those words really mean. When you are meeting in secret because you know that if the government finds out you are worshiping God, you are studying the Bible and you are praying to the God of the Bible, they can come in, they can take you, they can take your home, they can take your property, they can put you in prison and ultimately kill you. That is persecution. We are blessed in our country not to have to suffer that type of persecution. And while we do endure trials and temptations and things of that nature, understand that these brethren prayed no matter what they faced. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23, let's understand what is going on at the time these brethren are praying. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who is by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Now watch verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they were shaken or was assembled together had was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Peter and John had just been tried before the Jewish council. They had been released. But what did they do? Did they go back and cower and hide and act ashamed of what they were doing? No, they prayed for boldness to speak even more courageously. When Peter was arrested again, facing death in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we find that the church was assembled together. What were they doing? They were in constant round-the-clock prayer. Why? The indication is James had just been killed. They were afraid Peter was next. They were praying for deliverance. And it's kind of funny because when God delivers Peter, he shows up at the gate. He knocks on the gate. The servant girl's so excited, she goes in and tells them Peter's here. And they're like, no, he's not. Maybe they should have had a little bit more faith in the prayer they were praying. When Paul and Barnabas were in jail in Acts 16:25, the Bible says that they were praying and singing hymns. And Jesus himself, before the crucifixion in the garden, we have recorded prayed not once, not twice, but three distinct times the same fervent prayer, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How many times in life do we have big decisions to make? Big, life-altering, possibly career-ending decisions that we must make. We can't pass them off. We can't get out of them. We have to make a choice. Do we pray about that? The Lord's church did. They prayed about some of the most important and significant decisions they ever made. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, Judas is dead. There are currently 11 apostles. They are going to select a replacement. Is that a big decision? Monumental. They are going to select a member from among them to take Judas' place to serve as an apostle of Christ. What did they do? They prayed. They prayed for God to reveal to them who he wanted. When the seven were appointed in Acts chapter 6, the elders were being besieged because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They said it is not right for them to give up the ministry and the prayers to wait tables. So what did they do? They appointed what we refer to as deacons. What did they do before they commissioned those men? They prayed. So before big decisions were made, God was sought in prayer. Also, before the appointment of elders, at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, they prayed. You know, I was privileged to be in Weatherford, Texas, when they recently appointed elders. And I will tell you, having watched that process several times from a preacher's perspective, I am always given pause when elders are appointed, regardless of where they are appointed. And having been through that process before, prayer is an integral, critical, ongoing, and important part of that process. To get the men to the point of installation and to keep them there afterward. Making sure that the correct men are selected, and then making sure that those men continue to serve afterward, because the role of an elder, the work of an elder, is a tremendous one, and it is not easy. Before they appointed elders, Paul and Barnabas prayed about it in Acts 14:23. But what else did the church pray for? We understand big decisions, and we understand, you know, setting up elders and deacons and so forth, but what about us in the everyday life? What are things that we pray for, that we should pray for, that the early church prayed for? Let's talk about temptation. Being delivered from temptation. We can pray that we don't enter into temptation. There's biblical precedent for praying to God to keep us from temptation. But it's not just us that we're praying for. How many times do we pray for a loved one or a family member or another brother or sister in Christ not to be tempted? Or when they are tempted, to be able to endure and resist that temptation? Jesus prayed for his apostles not to succumb to temptation. And so powerful is the instruction to pray that we are not given into temptation. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we get an understanding of what the Old Testament is present in our modern day Bibles for. Sometimes we we tend to think, well, we're under the new covenant. Why do we have this Old Testament thing? You know, maybe it's a good historical account. It's there for more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice he doesn't say get out of it or avoid it, but to endure it. How else are we going to endure the temptation to sin unless we turn to the one that was already tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without sin himself? Because Satan's a very smart adversary. He knows where we are weak. He knows where to get us. And if we don't have the help that we need from God through prayer, we will not be able to resist that temptation. Let's talk about another area in which we pray, or we should pray. And this is one that for me is very meaningful because I say this prayer a lot myself. When we pray to be forgiven of sin, turn to 1 John chapter 1. See, 1 John chapter 1 illustrates a privilege, and I'm grateful for the prayer panel that we're going to have this afternoon to be able to elaborate more on this. But what we're talking about here regarding the prayer for forgiveness of sin is not the prayer of an alien sinner to God for salvation. That is not what we are discussing. The prayer of faith for salvation does not appear in the Bible. It is not a valid method of salvation. If it were, the apostles would have taught it. They did not. So we are not talking about that. What we are talking about here is the ability of a child of God to approach God, having already been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, to appeal to God for additional cleansing when additional sin has taken place. This is a privilege that only God's children have. The alien sinner cannot pray to God to be forgiven of sin because they have not already come in contact with the blood of Christ. But in 1 John chapter 1, and we start here in verse 8. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must understand that when we obey the gospel, yes, we are forgiven of sin. But when we sin again, we don't get back in the water. But we do need to come in contact with the blood again. And as blood-bought children of God, the way we access that forgiveness of God again is through prayer. When we hit our knees, when we are begging God for forgiveness because we realize we made a mistake, we realize we have sinned, we confess our sin to God through prayer and we beg him for forgiveness, I would dare say if we are acting in the life in which God wants us to, this is probably a prayer next to thanking God for food that we probably pray the most. And if it's not us that we're asking God for forgiveness for, it may in fact be those who we know are caught in sin and temptation and desperately need some help. One of the things I've enjoyed in the last 15 years or so is being part of quite a few search and rescue operations. But do we, in the public safety world, but do we understand as Christians we should be in search and rescue mode all the time. All the time. We should be searching for, seeking for, and attempting to save the lost around us and those of our brothers and sisters who are caught in sin and can't seem to get out of it. Jesus demonstrates in Luke 22:32 that he was praying for Peter. We understand in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, if we love someone as a brother, we should not only be going after them if they are caught in sin, but we should be praying for them. And I want us to consider Luke 23:43. It's easy for us to pray for those who are friends with us. It's easy to pray for those who agree with us. It's easy to pray for those who have not wronged us, who have not hurt us. But on the cross, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus utters an extremely difficult prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be honest enough to say I don't know that I could pray to God to forgive the people who are responsible for my imminent death. For someone who is causing me excruciating pain to the point that most men would have already died, and I'm about to utter that kind of prayer demonstrates the ultimate faith that Jesus Christ had in God the Father. And it's the example of how we should be willing to pray for those who are caught in sin, maybe who are sinning ongoingly, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I also want to direct us to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, now Landon titled this based on Luke chapter 18, and Lord teach us to pray. And most call that section of Scripture the Lord's Prayer. I like John 17 as the Lord's Prayer. Only because here in John chapter 17, Jesus is with his followers. The Bible says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And the following verses demonstrate the heart of our Savior. He doesn't just, Father, thank you for the food and thanks for what we do and that's it. And I'm not trying to diminish us praying for our food, but look at the language, look at the concern, look at the heart of our Savior as he prays here in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work for which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have surely known that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as you are not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Notice Jesus' concern for his disciples. And if Jesus, the Lord our God, can pray for those who followed him, for his disciples, his students, should we not also pray for one another the same way? I want us to also contemplate that prayer is a means by which we recognize our dependence on God. The moment you and I think we can do this thing called Christianity by ourselves without the power of God is the day that we go from being humble, faithful servants of Christ to imitators of Satan. Why do we think that elders are supposed to have some years on them and not be new converts so they don't fall into the condemnation of the devil, which we see from Scripture seems to be that haughty, prideful arrogance? When we pray, we recognize our dependence upon God, and we are not to pray to Him in pretense. It is to be genuine. It is to be honest and sincerity, offered with humility, recognizing our dependence on Him. Luke 20 and verse 47 says that prayer is not to be a pretense or to make long prayers. Sometimes short, sweet, and simple is the best. When we talk about humility in a sense of sinful, or recognizing our own sinful self, I can't help but turn to Luke 18. Luke 18 is probably one of the best passages I can consider, contrasting the attitude of the kind of prayers we should offer versus the kind of prayers we should not offer. The kind of prayers that will be heard versus the kind of prayers that God will not hear. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives us a parable starting in verse 9 of two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in verse 11, the Bible says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" And just imagine those words being spit out of his mouth. The Jews hated tax collectors, hated them, worse than we hate the IRS. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. God, you are so lucky to have me. If more people were like me, this world would be better off." And yet the tax collector, this hated, horrific individual, recognizes his sinfulness, and the Bible says he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," not even lifting up his eyes to heaven. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this man," the tax collector, not the Pharisee, "went home justified." I wonder if this is why we read of so many New Testament Christians praying in a posture of humility. Kneeling, face bowed low, in a submissive posture, Acts 9:40 and a host of other passages. Not because such posture is required, but because it was a reminder to them of their own need and dependence on the power of God. Only out of the depth of spiritual poverty will we acknowledge that we must have God. And if we consider all of this, and this isn't good enough, understand too that, as has already been mentioned, Jesus engaged in constant, regular, ongoing prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came to earth to die for our sins, to be ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, spent time in prayer. Why did he do that? Well, let's look. Mark 14:23, the Bible says, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Mark 1 and verse 35. The Bible says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Why? Why did Jesus spend time in prayer? We can look at so many examples of Jesus going and praying. But it comes down to the fact that Jesus understood he too needed to be in direct communication constantly with his Father. Not once, not a couple times on a Sunday, not an opening and a closing prayer, not only before meals, but regular, dedicated, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Prayer is an intimate interaction with God. It is a very important time in the life of a child of God in which cares can be cast upon Christ. He said, cast all your cares for me, your cares on me because I care for you. We can approach God, Romans 8:15 says, under the guise and under the authority and under the protection of God as our Father. You know, when Corey or Cooper are scared and they come running into our room at night and they jump up on the bed and they just need that time to be alone with mom and dad, that precious time where fears are assuaged, needs are met, safety is sought, that connection with mom and dad, we have that ability, Romans 8 says, with God himself. When we approach God in prayer as our Father, we have that intimate interaction, and it is a time in which great, meaningful conversations can take place, like the one in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. Now, without stealing too much of what either may have already been discussed or what will be discussed, which I know is probably coming up in the ladies' class, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1 reveals to us the prayer of a woman who is desperate before God. The Bible says that Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Why? She was barren. She was ridiculed by her husband's other wife for not being able to conceive and bear a son. And such was the torment that she came and she was pouring out her soul to God. So much so that Eli the priest accuses her of being drunk. Do we ever, when we are at our lowest, when we are at our most desperate, when we don't know what to say, simply come to God and pour our souls out before Him in prayer? That's what He's there for. He's there to listen. And never did I understand this better. That when my wife spent 8 days on a ventilator in intensive care from COVID pneumonia, which she should have medically died from, I will dare say that I prayed more in that time she was in the hospital than I have ever prayed in my entire life. And there were times I didn't even know what to say. I was so beside myself with anger, with anguish, with worry, with the same bitterness of soul. I didn't have a clue what to say. But I prayed anyways. And I'm comforted by passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, which lets us know that even when we don't know what to pray as we ought, the Spirit of God intercedes for us and begs God on our behalf. Paraphrasing, of course. Jesus prayed. Prayer, as He modeled it, is to be as much a part of our life as food and air. Can you go a day without air? Can you go a day or 2 days or 3 days without water? What will happen if you do? You're going to die. I submit to you that the Christian who goes days without prayer and does not have a meaningful prayer life with Christ is spiritually dying, and if it is not reversed, will spiritually die. And can no longer be an effective, fervent servant of Christ. We must engage in earnest, constant, ongoing prayer. understand that the church, the apostles, and the Savior engaged in regular, meaningful, purposeful prayer. And not the kind of prayer that just transitions us from one thing to the next in worship service or one thing to the next in a lectureship. Brother Rick Pope said the book of Acts also sets some important patterns for us when it comes to personal prayer. It is clear that the early Christians set aside deliberate time to focus on prayer. We must follow the pattern of the prayer in the New Testament. In our private life, we pray when we have a free moment, but how often do we schedule and set aside time specifically for prayer? And that's a very challenging question, and one that I obviously cannot answer for anybody else. And as we consider this question, I want to leave you with this challenge. Why should we pray? Why should you pray? As we've discussed, to bring concerns before God, to seek God's favor regarding those who are sick, for strength, help, and endurance, deliverance from times of trial, persecution, and temptation, to seek God's will before making decisions, for God to deliver us and others from temptation. But also, we pray because without prayer, we cannot hope to be pleasing to God. And if there is one thing we must want to do while we are here on this earth, it is to be pleasing to Him. My deliberate and purposeful prayer throughout this process for my son has been to grow, to flourish, to demonstrate what his mother and I always knew was there, the ability to be a great gospel preacher. Our prayers are being answered. And I thank God in my prayers for so many of you who have been examples to me and have been examples to him and still serve as our mentors as we grow in the faith. I thank you for your time, and I challenge you to consider, why do you pray?